Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Well, good morning and welcome, Yellowknife Vineyard Church. I come to you this Sunday from Canadian soil. So, well, not really true. I'm still recording it in South Africa, but by the time you see it, we will be on Canadian soil. So last week we had a brief look at Galatia, what was going down in the province, what the book of Galatians was all about, and how Paul responded to what was going down. We covered the 10 opening verses of Galatians and then also a handful of verses right at the back end of the book, which I call the bookends, under which we're going to unpack the entire book of Galatians. And there are two overriding questions that are being answered in the book of Galatians, and I'm going to ask them every week so that you're reminded of them. The first one is, are people justified simply by faith in Jesus Christ, or does justification also need to be followed by certain rules or standards or rituals? And then the second question is, if we are justified simply by faith in Jesus Christ and we're under grace, how then should we respond to that? How are we to live in this huge freedom that God has bestowed upon us? What do we do in gratitude to the gift of grace, would possibly be another way of putting it. And then there were three issues that Paul deals with in the opening of the book. The first is his apostolicity. In other words, is he an authentic apostle? We're still dealing with that this week. The second is appropriation of grace as a way out of guilt. In other words, how do I make this my own? How do I appropriate this? And then thirdly, godly living as a right response to the grace of the cross. So last week, because I opened with a discussion on these things and these extra things that the missionaries coming through Galatia were telling the Galatian Christians they had to do, I had to look out of necessity at something like legalism. And in terms of just wrapping that thought, because we're not going to be talking about that much this week, I need to convey to you to remember what that world-famous theologian Woody Allen said on the subject of Puritanism, which is a form of legalism, is that Puritanism is in fact the deep-seated fear, or legalism if you like, is the deep-seated fear that somebody somewhere might actually be having a little bit of fun, okay? We really don't want to be expressing our faith in that kind of a way. So this week we're moving on in chapter 1, where it's very evident that the gospel is a divine revelation. That's what this week is about. The gospel is not a human invention, it is a divine revelation. That's what we're focusing on. Now, if you watch a lot of National Geographic on the Bible, you might come away with the belief that the gospel is a human invention. But Paul is very, very clear, as are we, that the gospel of the kingdom is not a human invention, it is a divine revelation. So we're really getting into the meat of it now. Excuse me. I'm still harboring something of a cold, but it's much better. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And I can affirm the words of Paul here. So here, very clearly, just by saying that Paul is still defending his apostolicity in light of the false apostles who were coming through Galatia, and he's saying here, people, I'm not this very clever dude who made up this very clever gospel of the kingdom to serve myself. You know yourselves, I was a persecutor, violently opposed to the new teachings of this new prophet called Jesus. In any event, the gospel that I preach is so amazingly different from what you would expect or imagine it to be that it could only come from God. I mean, seriously, who would make up something as difficult to lay hold of and to lay onto that God is one, but he's three, but he's actually one? What kind of faith, what kind of human invention would ask you to believe something like that? It's crazily removed from human thinking. No one could have invented something like that. It's impossible to explain. What religious philosopher believes that salvation is only to be found by faith in a crucified Savior hanging off a cross? What other faith would say it is sufficient to believe in the Savior, and to the one who does nothing but believes, the one who justifies the ungodly by virtue of his belief in that one, is made holy? What other faith would say that? All faiths are saying this is what you need to do to reach God, to strive, to try harder, to accomplish, to do these rituals, to do these things. But our faith says the one who has simply believed in that one who justifies the ungodly by his faith, he is reckoned to be, or it is imparted to him as righteousness. We inherit the righteousness of Jesus. I mean, that's an incredible teaching. It's a teaching that humanity cannot receive naturally. It is by divine revelation. Ultimately, our faith is by divine revelation. Clearly, it is not a human gospel. And Jesus Christ, by very strong implication, is no mere human being, although he is fully human. I can say with Paul, I was not taught it. I was given it. I was not taught it. I was given it. The gospel came to Paul through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel came to me through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I think a question that might naturally arise from this would be, well, what kind of an apostle was Paul? Because that's one of the questions that the Judaizers are claiming against him. He's not a real one. You know, he never walked with Jesus while Jesus was on earth. He's not the real deal. You know, you might have seen him as a young man from a distance, maybe caught a glimpse of him somewhere in Jerusalem, him and his loonies as they were walking through a town. But he certainly never followed him. But effectively, Paul receives his teaching in a few seconds, maybe a minute, maybe 2 minutes, maybe 3 minutes. You know, visions tend to last not that long. But when he meets the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus is where he receives his teaching, in however long that meeting was. And when Jesus told him on that road that persecuting the church was essentially the same as persecuting him, Jesus, Paul had his teaching on the church, his ecclesiology. Wow, the church and Jesus are somehow supernaturally linked. That was Paul's ecclesiology given to him by Jesus. When he was sent by Jesus to the Gentiles, he knew that it couldn't be, this gospel of the kingdom couldn't be wrapped only in Jewish culture. It transcended just the Jews. That was his missiology. And you want to tell me theology isn't important? When a few days after meeting Jesus, the Holy Spirit was poured out on him, he had his pneumatology, that is his understanding of the Holy Spirit. So now when he read the Old Testament, he read it with new eyes. He had an experiential view of Scripture. That's my story. I'm being serious. That is my story. I didn't believe. I had an encounter with Jesus. I did believe, and suddenly I understood the Scriptures. The gospel was revealed, not invented. I'm still learning about the Scriptures, by the way. It's not like I had supernatural insight into everything, but I had a very solid grasp of what this was about. The gospel was revealed and not invented. And Paul, to whom it was revealed in this case, became the best expositor of the whole counsel of God that ever, ever existed. And our human natures often say things like this in a case like that. Well, Lord, why wasn't Paul or Bob or whoever saved earlier? Well, they did so much for the kingdom. Or couldn't they have lived a little longer, you know, and done more for the kingdom? Or couldn't they have been called earlier? Lord, why wasn't Dietrich Bonhoeffer allowed to live into his 50s and 60s at least? I mean, look at what he accomplished in just 32 years. Well, the deal is that God really needs none of us. He graciously allows some of us to have the privilege of being used modestly, and he allows others to be used mightily. In Galatians 1 verse 13, Paul puts it like this: "For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, How intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. How I breathed out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I've often wondered why people continue to resist the gospel of the kingdom. I'm not talking about those who've never heard. I'm talking about, in fact, I think some who've never heard are actually Christians without knowing that they're Christian, but that's a different subject. People who've heard over and over, people who've been exposed to plenty, why do they keep rejecting it? You know, you'll hear people say things like, well, I suppose it's good for some, you know, the simple-minded folk, the Christians. Don't you love it when they call us folk? Let's go folk. It's like, you know, I'm in some kind of an institution somewhere. Anyway. But, you know, I'm just way too intelligent and scientifically minded to accept all of those fairy tales. And in that kind of statement, there is such a naivety that it, in fact, betrays the speaker as fairly simple-minded. Accepting the gospel has nothing whatsoever to do with intellectual ability. For every scientist that rejects the claims of Christ, there is another scientist who accepts the claims of Christ. And I doubt that any objective atheist or agnostic would regard C.S. Lewis, Thomas Aquinas, Newton, Chesterton, Tolkien, Soren Kierkegaard, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and more recently Anthony Flew as simple-minded people. I have a friend who's a climatologist at the University of Cape Town. His name is Professor, well, his name isn't Professor, but his title is Professor Bruce Hewitson. And he was one of the 600 scientists who shared that Nobel Prize a decade or so, or more than a decade, I think 2 decades ago almost now, for their contribution towards the debate on global warming. And Bruce, as a scientist, says this: science might think it has a lot to say to God, but I suspect that God has a lot more he'd like to say to science. Now, that comes from a scientist. It's not somebody who's anti-science and living in an ark somewhere. So for every atheist Richard Dawkins, there is a believing Bruce Hewitson. Well, what is my point? My point is that intellect has nothing to do with accepting the gospel. Paul himself was a highly intelligent person, a brilliant scholar, who studied under the very famous Rabbi Gamaliel. And so I think many, many brilliant people become Christians, but equally many brilliant people don't. So even if people hide behind intelligence as a facade, I don't think that's the real reason that people reject Jesus. So why do people continue to reject the gospel of the kingdom? They might claim it's because of intelligence, but you have to ask yourself, is there anything really intelligent about the sin which destroys? I don't think so. Was there anything clever about the rage of Shaul of Tarshish before his conversion against the Christians? Is there anything vaguely intelligent about a heart that is filled with hate or bitterness or unforgiveness where the healing of Jesus cannot enter in? Is there anything intelligent about ignoring the huge biblical themes of justice and the plight of the poor, for example? Not that it's only Christians involved in that battle, but there's nothing intelligent about ignoring those incredible biblical themes. I don't think that intellect is a safeguard against spiritual problems at all. I think there are a lot of very, very intelligent people in the world who have mega problems. I want to take a look at some of the things from this text that I think really are the real reasons that people are hindered from coming to faith in Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom. I think our inherited traditions and our family values are often a hindrance to us. Paul speaks about his former life in Judaism. You know, we all inherit a particular way of understanding the world, a particular worldview. We have our own bias in terms of how we view the world. Christians also have a bias. I'd like to think that our bias is the correct bias. I think it is the correct bias. Sometimes you find people, you know, have a loyalty to the nation and to culture and to family values. And those things can be a dreadful hindrance. I think that right now in the United States, a misplaced loyalty to the flag and to the nation is, in current history, from my vantage point, a massive deception in accepting the gospel of grace. I want to say this to you, whether we are Canadian, South African, or American, or for that matter, Guatemalan. The flag, whatever flag that is, and Jesus, please hear this, have less than nothing to do with one another. Absolutely less than nothing. The gospel of the kingdom is not about geographical boundaries or about having loyalty to one particular people group. Our tribe, our cult, our way of doing religion is the greatest. You know, if you don't break with those kinds of values, it's very different to actually embrace the values of the gospel of the kingdom, which is so often inverted and upside down and appears to be powerless. So it depends very much on the kind of environment you grow up in. I think another thing that prevents people from coming to Jesus, to put it simply, is prejudice. Paul tried violently to destroy the church of Jesus Christ because he had a prejudice against it. He didn't think it was a sin to kill Christians. In fact, he thought God smiled upon it. In that way, he was like a crusader in the Middle Ages who thought that killing Jews and Muslims made God happy with Christians. Or he was like a fundamentalist Muslim suicide bomber today who believes that God smiles on him blowing up a plane full of people. Prejudice comes in many forms, but it creates a stronghold in the mind that prevents one completely from seeing truth and ultimately leads to delusion. In the fourth place, I think selfish ambition can prevent people from coming to Jesus. In verse 14, Paul puts it like this. And I was making progress in Judaism. You know, I had a wonderful career in the church. I was a bishop. A career, and what is a career in the church? I was making progress in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So in the natural, if I could put it that way, Paul really would never have had any interest whatsoever in the gospel of the kingdom. None. He was doing well in life. Jesus rudely interrupted him, just as he rudely interrupted me. I can remember pushing the lawnmower away in 1990 and going, "What do you want with me? I'm happy with my life the way that it is." And Jesus rudely interrupted me. And all the more so for Paul, where he appeared to him on Damascus Road. Paul would have had no interest in the natural, in the gospel of the kingdom. He was envied by friends of his own culture and in his age group. There was no reason whatsoever for him to choose in the natural, this new way of life, but it was not taught him, it was given him. It was revealed to him. So, 3 years in, you guys know me a little better. I can sometimes be fairly bolshy, right? So, I need to say, for example, that I'm fairly hesitant in calling people into vocational ministry, whatever that is. I don't really like the term, but I'm talking about full-time. I don't even like that term. Because they happen to be Christian, but have run out of options. When you do what you do for the sake of the kingdom, you generally are called upon to lay something else down. So, for example, when we first heard, I've shared this story before, I was general manager for a multinational company called Barlow World Logistics. And for the first 6 months in that position, Anita and I, we had a young family, had money in our accounts at the end of the month. And I used to say to her, "What are we going to do with this? There's money left over." It was a totally new experience to us. And in that experience, God called, and we both heard the same thing on the same night, and we both didn't want to hear it, and we both laid it down at the foot of the bed. And 6 months later, I was earning 25% of what I had been earning. I had laid something down in order to pursue this call on our lives. Now, this time when you guys, Yellowknife Vineyard Church, called us to Canada, it really wasn't that different. Because in your mid-50s, when you're relocating countries and leaving family behind, you got to lay something down in order to grasp what it has that God has for you. Not, "Oh, well, you know, because of COVID now, his company's taking strain and he likes the church and he loves Jesus, so he'd like to consider a call." I think that that is a recipe for disaster. That's an aside. Now, in conveying all of this, Paul tells his own story, and preachers need to do that. without necessarily bringing undue attention on themselves, and neither will usually say to me, hey, you know, rein in the stories about yourself. But I have to share some of those. I've got to be able to relate truth by illustrating from my own life as well as from the lives of others. If I were never able to say to you that I heard God clearly in any regard, or that my own life experience has taught me X, Y, or Z about Jesus, why would you want to hear anything that I've got to say, right? Why would you even be here? If what I'm conveying is all a lovely theory, then you need to find yourself a different place of worship. So Paul tells his story for at least two reasons. Firstly, people would have heard that he was a persecutor of the church. And secondly, and this one's difficult, because he was a great example of the message that he preached. This generation of young adults, I believe, beyond perhaps any generation preceding, is tired of hypocrisy, tired of your and my hypocrisy. If our message and our lives don't tie up, I'm not talking about legalism here, I'm talking about my message that I preach and the general way that I live my life. If those things do not tie up, we will lose this generation for Christ. I've watched over 20 odd years in ministry, people lose their kids to Christ for that exact reason. You know, mom and dad say this, and then dad goes off and does that. We're not talking about legalism here. I'm talking about just generally what I preach and what I say needs to tie up with the way that I live my life. And I've watched people lose their kids for those exact reasons. So Paul tells his story to show that his conversion is real and that it comes from God, and it's not just words that come from him. This thing was given him. It was not taught him. This thing has been given you and me. It was not taught us. So let's consider Paul's conversion from around verse 15 and then try and see if you can find some parallel with your own conversion. Verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia, actually Nabatea. Later I returned to Damascus and to Jerusalem. So Paul describes here his own conversion. In other words, he gives his testimony and his call to what I'm going to call independent apostolicity outside of the other apostles. So in this, you can see that God actually superintends Paul's birth. Paul's birth was no accident. God knew in that sense the plans that he had for him in the kingdom. Your birth is no accident. If you're here this morning and watching online this morning and you feel like your life is some kind of cosmic mistake, I need to tell you that it isn't, and you are not a mistake. I don't know when last you've heard this, but actually, God has a purpose for your life and Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Karl Barth. Despite you, he loves you. If we are saved by anything other than grace, I am in deep shtuk. I am in deep doo-doo. God acted before Paul was born. God acted before David was born, before Daniel was born, before Jeremiah was born, and before you and I were born. You were born and you were saved unto good works. Now that's a fairly Calvinistic stance. And I'm no major Calvinist, but there is no doubt in my mind that God superintends our birth. Secondly, I think that in grace, God called Paul to salvation and to ministry. We're saved unto good works. Those whom God has chosen, he also calls, Romans 8 verse 30. And those whom God calls, he also justifies. In other words, they come to faith. The call of God is very, very powerful. I won't go as far as the radical Calvinists do in saying that the call of God is irresistible. I don't believe that. I believe it's very powerful. I believe it can be resisted because I've tried to resist the call of God. God will never violate our freedom of choice, but the call, if not irresistible, is indeed very, very, very powerful. We are saved when God in power overthrows our natural resistance to Him and also changes our old desires. It doesn't make us sinless, but makes us not want to do the things that we had done previously. I've already hinted at this, but it bears repeating. God's call is entirely by God's grace, entirely by God's grace. And it's when we recognize this that we become less judgmental, less legalistic, and less snooty about those who have not yet seen it. It's all by His grace, and if it's by His grace, how can I not extend that same grace to others, whether they've seen it or not? So God's call and God's grace leads Shaul of Tarshish to become Paul and to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of what I'm going to call sort of vaguely generic Christian teaching out there that loses the uniqueness of Jesus. It's kind of happy to accept Him as a or even the paramount prophet of God, but it's less happy to submit to His total lordship over everything and everyone, and to submit to everything that the Scriptures reveal Him to be. So we're never going to be anything close to fundamentalist in a Vineyard Church, not by any means. But I will say this to you, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no other name by which humanity will be saved. Anyone who enters the kingdom of God enters in only by a decision of Jesus. Jesus says yes to this person, only by a decision of Jesus. And Paul, in his own conversion, came to recognize that Jesus is the unique and only Son of God. Remember, we're in a Jesus year. This is the centrality of Christ. And then in the fifth place, penultimately, we get back to the fact that Saul's conversion included his call to becoming an apostle. In other words, what Paul has just learned about Jesus, he will ultimately be passing on to others. Now, I guess the primary reason that Paul was brought to faith in the radical way that he was that when you see the resurrected Jesus standing before you, you are left in no doubt whatsoever that He is the glorious Son of God, risen from the dead and Lord over everything and everyone, everywhere, forever, unto forever, the Alpha and the Omega. I mean, there's no doubt, because that's the way you were converted. I believe the way that you are called and converted generally ties in with what you are called to. And my own conversion, I've told you, ties in hand with an open vision that I had on the corner of Whale and Bree Streets in Cape Town in 1990. I've told you about that before, so I won't bore you with the detail, but it kind of set my theology and my understanding of who Jesus is forever. It doesn't mean I haven't struggled in my faith. I have. There have been times when I've gone, God, where are you? But because He revealed Himself so incredibly powerfully to me up front, I've never really doubted much. I've just wanted more of the One who has revealed Himself to me, if I could put it that way. Then finally, Paul's apostolicity was distinct and separate from head office in Jerusalem. But they recognized his apostolic calling. That's very important. And that's actually Paul's main point, in the text that we're dealing with. The fact that he was told by the risen Lord Jesus that he would be preaching to the Gentiles. He didn't really need that much training in Jerusalem. He received some, but it was more affirming to him than it would have been new to him. In any event, I mean, the Jerusalem training wouldn't really have helped him that much, because his specific calling was to the Gentiles. He needed to be able to relate to the Gentiles and to be living in a more Gentile way himself, rather than being more Jewish, as history tells us that the Jerusalem Christians were. I could have said that last paragraph better, but that's okay. I'm getting towards the end of the slide. It's interesting that in verse 16, he says, I didn't consult with flesh and blood. In other words, again, he's keeping this thing that happened to him secret because it's supernatural. He met Jesus. And then the part about being sent to the Gentiles, he wasn't quite sure how that would be accepted. He went away to Arabia, or to Nabatea, as it was known then, and he returned to Damascus later once he knew what to do with it. As I bring this to a close, there are two things that I think God is asking each of us to lay before him and to consider. Firstly, and most importantly, everything that we have received has been imparted to us. It has been given to us. It has come to us by grace. It is all grace. Please make sure that you're able to extend grace to the same extent that you've been able to receive it. If I have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, then naturally, supernaturally, I ought to be able to extend that same grace to everyone, everywhere, in all circumstances. Secondly, do try and think back to the way in which you were converted and ask yourself and ask the Spirit to say to you or to reveal to you how the way in which you came to him illustrates what it is that he set you aside for. I really do believe that the way that you've come to faith, some people come radically, you know, like we did. We had a radical conversion, not a gentle conversion. Others, after sitting in church year in and year out, suddenly the lights come on. But ask God how your call ties into the way that he actually called you. Because I think it will reveal to you how God intends to use you and will use you and is using you in the kingdom. And so often people struggle with that sense of purpose, and I think that will help you to discover your purpose in the kingdom. Paul's entire past was shaped to prepare him for the work that he would have as the apostle to the Gentiles. What is it from your past that God needs you to reconnect with in order to understand your present and your future? And remember, that's the way prophecy works. Prophecy understands our history, gets a supernatural insight into the future, and so is able to say, this is what applies in the present. It's about the present. How is and will God use you now by virtue of what has shaped you? What in terms of the good and the bad and the ugly, what has shaped you to where you are now? Because if you are a child of God, if you are a child of the King, if you are in the kingdom under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then where you are right now, whether that is good, whether that's indifferent, whether that's bad, where you are right now is where he needs you to be right now. So Lord, we give ourselves to you and we pray that you would reveal by your Holy Spirit what it is that you have for each one of us individually. What do you have for each one of us, Lord? Would you speak now? Just gently nudge people. Just drop a thought into their hearts and heads. And then how would you use us collectively as Yellowknife Vineyard Church to the city of Yellowknife, and to the province of the Northwest Territories, and indeed to the nation of Canada? We lay this all at your feet, and we pray that you would speak. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you, and we will see you shortly. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.